Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Genesis chapter 6. As we move into the next chapter of Genesis, we want to look this morning at verses 1 through 5 of Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they choose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the Son of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The last part of Genesis chapter 4 outlined the development of the ungodly line descending from Adam through his son Cain. Chapter 5 outlined the development of the godly line descending from Adam through his son Seth, the line through which would come the Messiah, the one who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. As we come to chapter 6, we begin to see the degeneracy that comes upon the entire human race as God gives it over to its own sinful, rebellious ways. And in this chapter, God reveals clearly to us the result when sin on the part of man is left unchecked. The five verses that we are taking as our text for this morning is at the same time one of the most intriguing and yet one of the saddest set of verses in all of Scripture. I think you will understand what I mean as we proceed through these verses. Verse 1 describes the increasing population of the earth over the first millennium of man's history. It is hard for us to conceive of the fact that we are speaking of a period of time crammed into 5 chapters, or a little bit more, that equals the time from the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire in Europe around 1000 AD to 2YK, 2000 AD. Because it's crammed in such a short literary passage, it just doesn't seem to us that it should be that length of time. But it is. It encompasses an entire millennium of history. Now, it is in verse 2 that the text becomes quite interesting when we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, the question that has puzzled scholars over the years and has engendered great debate over this verse is, who are these sons of God that go in to the children of men? And there are three primary views that have been set forth by scholars over the years, and I want to examine those three views briefly, giving you some of the pros and cons of each view. And I will tell you which view that I favor, but I want to make it clear that this is not what we would call an essential debate. In other words, if when I give my view you disagree with it, I will say God bless you, and if you can convince me of your point of view, I'm open to hearing it, and if you're convincing enough, I will change my view, and I hope that you will have the same attitude as well. The debate does not affect our standing before God in any way. One of the things that I think is important to remember when we get into something like this is that I believe that for the most part, the motivation for these views that I will set out are all the same. They want to show how God's enemy seeks to destroy that seed through whom the Messiah will come. Now, the first of the three major views asserts that the sons of God were powerful human rulers. Now, this view is by far the least popular and the least known of the three views. It is held by some because kings were often thought to have been the children of pagan deities. These kings, it is asserted, became tyrants in their lust for power and their lust for wealth. They desired for their names to be known throughout the world of the men of that day. And according to this particular view, the primary sin was not intermarrying with social classes below them, but rather the sin of polygamy, particularly as it came to its full expression in what is called the harem, the characteristic institution of the ancient Middle Eastern king's court. Now, this was a sin, for example, of Lamech, the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain, which we saw in chapter 4. Now, the major problem with this view is that it introduces into the text ideas that just were not there when the text was written. And that is probably why it has failed to gain much traction in the minds of most biblical scholars. The second view, and a very popular, if not perhaps the most popular view among conservative scholars, is that the sons of God refer to fallen angels who either took human form and married the human females or took possession of the bodies and souls of particular men who then married the human females. And according to this view, the offspring of these unions, of these demonic beings and human females, was what is called the Nephilim, a race of giants that, because of their physical superiority, established themselves as men of renown. The Nephilim, along with all others except the family of Noah, were wiped out in the flood. Now, some who hold to this view believe that this was the very reason why God brought the great flood upon the earth. Now, this view that fallen angels cohabited with human females has a long history. Many of the Jews before the coming of Christ held to this view. Many of the early church fathers, though not all, there was mixture, held to this view. The book of Enoch asserts this view. Now, the book of Enoch is an ancient Jewish religious work ascribed by tradition to Enoch, the great grandfather of Noah. Modern scholars, however, estimate the older sections, mainly in what's called the Book of the Watchers, to date from about 300 BC, and the latest part, the Book of Parables, probably to the first century BC. The Book of Enoch, while having some historical and theological value, is not included in the Bible. It is not included in the Apocrypha, and thus is not accepted as inspired by Protestants, Roman Catholics, or the majority of the Eastern Church. The Jews did not consider it inspired. It was not in their Hebrew Old Testament. And frankly, I have to say, in reading through the book of Enoch this week, it struck me as a very poor knockoff of a legitimate book of the Bible. That does not mean that there was not some historical accuracy in it. In fact, Jude quotes from the book of Enoch in at least one verse that he considers as true. And since he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we must consider it true. Now, this view is based primarily upon the fact that three times in the book of Job and once in the Psalms, the angels are referred to as the sons of God. The term is used also in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25, when Nebuchadnezzar saw one like the Son of God walking in the fiery furnace with the three Hebrew men. However, I discount that particular reference because I believe that that was the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, those who hold this view assert that in other places in Scripture, for example, when the Lord appeared to Abraham at the tree of Mamre, he was accompanied by two other men, angels, who had taken human form. And those angels in human form are the ones who went to Sodom and drug Lot, his wife and daughters, out of Sodom before it was destroyed by God. And it is noted by the proponents of this view that these angels ate with Abraham, which is a physical function. Why then, it is asked, could they not also have had sexual relations with humans? Now, against the objection that Jesus said that the angels in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage, proponents of this view assert that Jesus said that this was the case in heaven, not on earth. They argue that Jesus compared men in heaven to angels in heaven, and neither men nor angels are said to be sexless in heaven, but we are told that in heaven there will be no marriage. There are no female angels with whom angels can generate offspring, and angels were never told to be fruitful and multiply as man was told to do. Now, while I believe that this view has some problems, at the very least, as I said, the reason for hypothesizing this view accords with Scripture. Those who hold this view believe that Satan inspired these demonic beings to intermarry with the human females because it was through the seed of the woman that the one who would crush the head of the serpent seed would come. And thus, if he could totally corrupt these females, he could ostensibly prevent the woman's seed, the Messiah, from coming into the world. Now, the third view, and the one to which I adhere, is that the sons of God refer to the men from the line of Seth. The daughters of men are a reference to the women of the line of Cain. And I hold this view because of the predominant context of the passage. In real estate, if you ask an agent what are the most important factors in purchasing property, he will tell you the most important factors are location, location, location. If you ask me what the most important factors are in interpreting a passage of Scripture, I will tell you that the most important factors are context, context, and context, and don't you ever forget it. Now, this passage is set in the context of chapters 4 and 5. By the way, let me say, both of these two views claim that context best defends their view. Okay. I hope to show you different this morning, but we'll work through that. Chapter 4 has described, as I said, the development of the ungodly line through Cain. Chapter 5 describes the development of the godly line through Seth. And each line traces down through seven generations beginning in Adam. And as the Scripture tells us, there are many other children born in each line besides the ones mentioned in Scripture, so that the population over that thousand-year period grew to a great number. The general tenor of each line was described by the men that are mentioned in Scripture in each line. Now, that is not to say that there were no believers in Cain's line, that there were no godly men, nor is it to say that there were no ungodly men in the line of Seth. What Scripture is setting before us is the general tenor of each line. Now, I will argue that what is happening in chapter 6 is that the line of Seth begins to erode in its godliness. Because Cain had not moved that far away when he moved east to the land of Nod, as the population of each line grew, they would have had more and more contact with each other for various reasons. Throughout Scripture, a major theme is the separation that is to be in place between the people of God and the people of the world. And in Israel, separation was a vital part of the religious responsibility of those who were worshipers of the one true and living God. We see examples of this in Scripture. When God prevented Balaam from pronouncing a curse upon the nation of Israel, Balaam then encouraged the Moabites to send their women among the men of Israel. And the men of Israel engaged in unlawful intercourse with these women, bringing judgment upon Israel. During the time of the judges, the apostasies of Israel came about because of the mingling of the men of Israel with the daughters of the Canaanites. One in particular, the judge by the name of Samson, came to ruin, even to his own death, because of his dalliance with the Philistine women. The northern kingdom of Israel was totally corrupted because of the marriage of King Ahab to the wicked Philistine woman Jezebel. King Solomon in the southern kingdom was corrupted by his marriage to foreign wives. Ezra and Nehemiah, after bringing many Israelites back from captivity in Babylon, knew no way to keep their people from going off into apostasy again, except by contending against marriage to foreign women and making the Israelite men put away their foreign wives. I will argue that what is taking place in Genesis 6 is the breakdown in the separation between the predominantly godly line of Seth and the predominantly ungodly line of Cain. You may recall that the line of Cain excelled in the development of the arts and the sciences. And this could have very easily become attractive to the people in the line of Seth, causing them to establish alliances, including marriage, with those in the line of Cain, causing them to begin to place greater value on the things found in the city of man rather than on the communion with God that is found in the city of God. The breakdown then threatened the godly seed through whom the Messiah would come. And this breakdown, as it became more and more complete, results then in verse 5 that every thought of the heart was only evil continually. And the flood that destroyed the world but preserved Noah and his family came upon the earth to preserve the Messiah who would come. Now, I want to speak here just a moment to those in our congregation who are not yet married. I don't do this very often, but I think there's a lesson that has to be learned here. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 declares that an unmarried man or woman can marry whomever he or she wishes, only the one restriction, in the Lord. In other words, marriage of a believer is restricted to another believer. God intends to preserve the godly seed. Now, if you want to set yourself up for heartache, begin to develop a relationship with an unbeliever that leads to marriage. Now, I know that someone will always point to a situation in which an unbeliever became a believer after marrying a believer. But for every one of those, I can point you to 10 where the opposite occurs. Make up your mind now, young man or young woman, before you're involved in the emotions of a relationship, that you will only date and marry a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you wait until your emotions are involved, the likelihood of making the correct decision diminishes exponentially. Now, why do I hold this view as opposed to the view of fallen angels? Both views have certain aspects that commend them, and neither of the views are without some problems that need to be answered. I simply believe that the problems of the fallen angel view are greater than the problems of the line of Seth view. And I think the line of Seth you fits the overall context of this passage much better. Allow me then to work through the text, and I think you will see why I favor this verse. Now, there is no question that in the book of Job, and once in the Psalms, the angels are called the sons of God. It would be foolish to try to deny that. However, what advocates of this fallen angel view often do not tell us, or perhaps do not realize, is that whether those angels who are called sons of God are all the angels or only those who kept their first estate, those who did not fall. For example, Job chapter 1 verse 6 says that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. But then it says, and Satan came also among them. Satan is distinguished from the sons of God, implying that he was not a son of God, as the text is using the term. Satan is also a fallen angel. Consequently, if all the sons of God came, and Satan came as well, then that statement would be redundant. Now, what many of the proponents of the fallen angel view fail to acknowledge is that in Psalm 73 and verse 15, the godly are called the generations of your children, or literally, the generation of your sons. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5, Israel, the chosen people of God, is said to not be sons of Elohim because they have corrupted themselves. Of Israel, God said in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. Hosea 1:10, God's people are called sons of the living God. So I think you can see that the term sons of God certainly cannot be proven to refer to fallen angels. And I personally do not think that fallen angels are ever referred to by that phrase. I think it's the angels that are not fallen that are referred to as the sons of God. Now, when verse 2 declares that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and took wives for themselves of all whom they choose, I would argue that what we have happening is that instead of following the injunction for the godly to stay separate from the ungodly in terms of marriage, an injunction as we have seen continues to this day in Paul's writings, and that I would argue did not simply begin with Israel. The men of the line of Seth began to compromise that principle of staying separate. There is a reason why Cain was sent out from the presence of the Lord. We see this principle in Abraham sending for a wife for Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah sending Jacob away to find a wife instead of finding one among the pagan Canaanites as Esau did. We see the prohibitions to Israel and to the church. And I would argue that God in some way had revealed this principle as well to the line of Seth. However, when they began to look on the outward appearances, the fleshly desires began to predominate over the desires of the spirit. They began to look horizontally for the satisfaction their souls desired instead of looking vertically. They took wives of whomever they chose, but not of whom God had declared to be legitimate spouses for them. You see, we have to understand here, men always took wives of whom they chose. But here it makes a special point of it, implying, I believe, that instead of following the principle that God had set down of maintaining the separation between the two lines, they just did whatever they wanted to do. Now, once again, a principle emerges for us even today, and I speak once again to the unmarried. If the main criterion in your choice of a spouse is outward physical appearance, you will miss the mark. I would much rather see you marry a man or a woman who is very plain outwardly, but has a beautiful, godly spirit. That person who is outwardly beautiful or handsome, but who cares nothing for the things of God, will do nothing but bring heartache to your soul. I would remind you that man looks upon the outward appearance, but God says he looks upon the heart. Young men, if you desire a life of misery, marry a beautiful woman with a selfish heart. Young woman, if you desire a life of misery, marry a handsome man with a cruel and self-centered heart. You will have all the misery you ever want. Now, in the same way, I ask all of us, where do you look for that which will satisfy your soul? Are you looking horizontally to the pleasures this world has to offer, or vertically to the pleasures that David says in the Psalms are at God's right hand? The horizontal pleasures will temporarily satisfy your soul, but they can never ultimately satisfy the soul because God has placed eternity in your heart. God says he will not share his glory with any other. He will not allow the temporal things of this world to ultimately satisfy your soul because he alone is the one who can do that. He alone is the one who can ultimately bring satisfaction to your soul as he has made himself known to you in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 3 is, in my opinion, a critical verse in determining who the sons of God are. Though in this debate, I find that many tend to skip over it. After the statement of verse 2, God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh." If the sons of God were fallen angels having taken the form of men, or if they had possessed the bodies and souls of men, why would God be angry with men? Why would he declare judgment upon men? It would be the fallen angels who would deserve even greater and more judgment. The women would not have known they were dealing with fallen angels. They look like men in this view. But God says that his spirit shall not strive with man forever. Now, another point that argues against the idea of the sons of God being fallen angels is that when the angels did appear in the form of men, as they did to Abraham and to Lot in Sodom, the appearance is temporary. Here in this case, especially as argued by those who support the fallen angel hypothesis, the appearance would have been permanent, as indicated by the giants supposedly born as a result of the union of fallen angels and human female. Now, God declares that his spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is flesh. The word "for" is an adverbial conjunction that indicates why God's spirit will not strive with man forever. It does not mean that because man is made up of flesh and bones, that's obvious. Rather, it is because man has given himself over to the lust of the flesh. He is, as Paul speaks in Romans 8, of the flesh, fleshly, and not of the spirit. That can be true only of men, not of angels. However, even though God's spirit will not strive with man forever, judgment will not fall, he says, for another 120 years. God will give 120 years to man while Noah builds the ark and the Spirit of God preaches to them through Noah. In the midst of this increasing depravity and the breakdown of morality among men, God still makes his grace known to men. What a comfort that should be to us in our day of increasing breakdown of morality and righteousness. We come now to verse 4, which those who hold to the fallen angel view consider to be the crux of the argument. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Now, it is the contention of the fallen angel view that the union of the fallen angels and the human females produced giants. And there are several arguments that I want to bring against that view. First, the grammar of the text makes clear that the giants were already on the earth when these unions took place. They were on the earth when the unions took place and afterward, after the unions took place. The timing expressed by the grammar of the sentence expressly distinguishes these giants from the offspring of the marriages mentioned. There were giants in the earth when the sons of God went in to the children of men. The word afterward represents the marriages which drew down the judgment as an event that followed the appearance of the giants. The author adds the sentence, "These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." If this phrase refers to the giants, then the phrase "of old" places the giants many years prior to these illegitimate marriages that took place. If these giants were in existence at the time of those marriages, then they cannot be the children born as a result of those marriages. Now, if this is the case, then someone might ask, well, what is the point then of mentioning these giants? And to really answer that question, we need to investigate the word giants, translated as giants in our text. If you read through the various Hebrew lexicons and study the works of men such as Kyle and Delitzsch, prominent Old Testament Hebrew scholars, you will find that the word giants is actually a very questionable translation of the Hebrew word that means to fall or to fall upon. It is the word used in Job chapter 1, verse 17, of the Sabaeans falling upon Job's family and servants and killing them. It is used in Joshua 11, 7, of the children of Israel falling upon the Canaanite tribes and killing them. Now, some of the modern translations, rather than trying to translate a word that is unclear, simply translate it as Nephilim. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says the translation giants is supported mainly by the Septuagint and may be quite misleading. The word may be of unknown origin and mean heroes or fierce warriors, end quote. Davis Dictionary of the Bible states, quote, "The exact meaning of the word rendered giants in Genesis 6:4 is uncertain." Now listen to this. "It may refer to largeness of stature or fierceness of disposition or debased character or illegitimacy of birth." Kyle and Delitzsch state that Luther is correct when he says that the word means tyrants because they fall upon the people and oppress them. Jansenius says that the word apostate or defector would be nearer the true translation. It would appear from the works of those who are schooled in the depth of the Hebrew language that these men, rather than being giants in the sense of physical stature, were rather more like tyrants, powerful men who used their power, whether it was physical or non-physical, to rule over other men by their wicked acts of violence. Now, someone might ask the question, but what about those giants that are mentioned later in the Old Testament scripture? Men like Goliath, or men like Og, king of Bashan, whose bed was 9 cubits long, approximately 13 and a half feet. Man, I'd love to have a bed like that. I would simply ask, what about them? They were what we might call freaks of nature. If the Nephilim were physical giants that resulted from the union of fallen angels and human females, they would have been wiped out in the flood. If they were wiped out in the flood, then the giants after the flood would have had to have been the offspring of another occasion of fallen angels taking human form and cohabiting with human females. If that was the case, why does Scripture not mention that? And why did judgment not come for that situation as it does for the situation in Genesis? It would be appropriate as well to ask why this did not continue throughout the centuries, if indeed this was Satan's way to prevent the seed of the woman from coming to the earth. Now, furthermore, I would argue, based upon the words of Jesus and upon what we are told concerning angels, that it is a huge stretch to think of angels as having sexual capabilities, even if they took on human form. Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits. The fact that angels ate food with Abraham proves nothing. Kyle and Delitzsch again assert, quote, "The eating in this case was a miracle wrought through the condescending grace of the omnipotent God and furnishes no standard for judging what angels can do by their own power in rebellion against God." Furthermore, if the fallen angels possessed the bodies and souls of men on earth, the DNA required to be passed on to create a new being would still be human DNA. Man does not need fallen angels to lead him to destruction. All man must do is walk according to the flesh, as these men did. The nature of sin is that it will continue to cause a deterioration in the morals of man until he eventually destroys himself if allowed to go long enough and far enough. That's the history of man, rushing headlong to his own destruction, prevented from completely destroying himself only by the common grace of God that prevents man from living out his depravity to the fullest extent. If God allowed that to happen, none of us would be here today. Man would have utterly destroyed himself. Consequently, I would assert that anyone who reads this passage before us without any prejudice derived from sources outside Scripture, whether it be the book of Enoch, the book Giants, Sons of God by Douglas Van Dorn, The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser, anyone who I believe comes to this without that prejudice would never think that the phrase sons of God refers to anything other than the godly line of Seth and its corruption through intermarriage with the citizens of the city of man, as Augustine calls it. However, verse 5 notes that as God saw this deterioration of men, as they walked according to the flesh, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I want you briefly here to note the totality of man's depravity that brought about the judgment upon men on the earth called the Great Flood. That depravity is seen in several adjectives that are used in this one verse. This verse, I believe, to be the saddest verse in all of Scripture. The wickedness of man was great. Every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Wow. You talk about an indictment against man. Now, we're going to look at this in greater detail in our next study when I return. But I want to point out that the depravity of man is so great that he can never be pleasing to God or even prepare himself to please God. Whether we want to admit it or not, before we came to Christ in faith, this was a description of every single one of us. Even those thoughts that you thought were good were tinged with self, tinged with evil. It is only the sovereign, electing grace of God expressed through the sacrificial death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that can rescue us from the destruction that is the result of that depravity. It is only through the work of Christ Jesus that our lives can be returned to that godliness in which it was originally created. That is why Paul says in the book of Ephesians that in Christ we were renewed in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. If you are here this morning, if you have never trusted in the work of Christ to forgive your sin, then the description of verse 5 still pertains to you. The good news of the gospel, however, is that Jesus Christ took upon himself the depravity of man's sin. He suffered that penalty of destruction and death that was your due. If you will trust him as the only way by which you can escape the wrath of God, that same wrath that brought the waters of the flood upon the earth and destroyed this race of ungodly men and women, if your faith is in Christ and he will clothe you with his righteousness, you will once again be called a son or a daughter of God. He will change your heart so that the intents of the thoughts of your heart will not be only evil continually, but will be righteousness, holiness, and peace. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That alone keeps us from the destruction that came upon man in his original condition. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray that our hearts and our minds would not be taken up so much with the debate about these verses as it is with the truth that is revealed of the depravity of man as the reason for which Christ came to this earth to rescue us from that depravity. Father, may we, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, may we see clearly our own sin. Even as the hymn writer says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, see him dying on the tree." And as we take of the bread, as we drink of the wine, reminding us that Christ allowed his body to be broken, his blood to be poured out for our sin, may we be reminded of our sin, but even more of that grace that is greater than all of our sin. Father, speak to our hearts, we pray, of your amazing grace as we come to this table this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.